What a cool song. Unto the Lamb be glory and honor and praise. That's what we're here for tonight, and I'm kind of excited to share a little different message than what I normally share. The message is entitled, Why Chosen People? We're going to talk about Esther again. There's three or four lessons in Esther that I want us to think about. Last week we talked about providence, and it was amazing. To be honest with you, I probably had as much feedback on that message on providence of anything that I've done in a long, long while, and which means you all stayed awake for the whole service, which was really good. People want to know that God is providentially involved in their lives. But there's other information that I think is critically important for us to understand, especially as we look at the climate of the world that we're living in. And it's this discussion of Israel as a nation. You know, it's interesting. I grew up, I knew who Israel was. That was just a part of our culture. And a lot of times in the church, I don't think we talk enough about the people of Israel and how Israel still plays into the story of God's redemptive plan and God showing to the world that he is truly God. We're going to look in Esther chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and then we're going to share a little while together. Now, if you remember that story, Esther was part of the captive Israel. Israel had been disobedient, terribly sinful. One thing about God's chosen people that's kind of an oxymoron is that one of the countries in the world where it is illegal to share the gospel is Israel, because they still do not believe that Jesus is Lord. And so that brings a lot of questions to people's minds about why does God, and we're going to talk about why God continues to promise to protect his people Israel, that there'll come a day when they return to him. But it's fascinating. Here's the story. We talked about it. There's a great king, great in power, the Medo-Persians, and his name is Ahasuerus, and he is he's a bad cat with a lot of power. And if you remember, he threw a party, and he threw a party for half of a year to celebrate everything he was doing in his kingdom. I mean, he really was on an ego trip. And then we discovered that in that country, captive, were some of the Jews scattered all through 127 provinces that made up much of the known world of that day where his kingdom ruled. And among them was a Jewish man named Mordecai, who was a man of nobility and character and honor, who had an adopted daughter whose name was Hadassah or Esther. And we heard the story of how God providentially used the honor and integrity of Mordecai and the courage of Esther to save the people of Israel. And if you want to know more about that right now, you can turn back to that message online if you want to kind of pick some of that up. But I want to pick up in the middle of the story when things are beginning to go bad, because what literally happened was a man named Haman, who's the villain of this story, the true villain, behind him stands Satan, had somehow coerced the king Ahasuerus to sentence all of the Jewish people of that known world, his known world, to death. What he didn't realize, the king didn't realize, that meant he was sentencing his new wife, Esther, who had been chosen by him, to death. He did not know that she was a Jew. And so let's pick this story up. Haman is a man with an attitude, and let's see why. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the Agite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman. They were actually scared to death of him, for the king had so commanded concerning him, but Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage, because Mordecai knew who this man was. And then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. He was so furious, he said, "I don't want to get Mordecai." Here's what he said. He said, so as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews the people of Mordecai throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In other words, he was going to put a tremendous dent into the people, God's people, God's chosen people, and they really were defenseless. They were basically captives in all these different provinces. They weren't in chains. Many of them were servants. Many of them had other jobs. But they had no gathered power. And it was a difficult situation. The story of Esther is really not a story about Esther so much as it's a story about God's protection and deliverance for the people of Israel. And it's not just Esther and Mordecai, but it's also the Jews, the Sephora, or the group of Jews scattered everywhere around the world. It's a message to them that God is still in charge and still caring for their lives. It's a story of hatred and prejudice. A king who is prepared to annihilate all of the Jews simply on the whim of one of his men. And Revelation tells us that of all the people, Israel will be the most hated and persecuted until the end of time. Prophetically so. And we even find it written over in the book of Revelation. And I'm going to pop around quite a bit tonight. And this is a little different. And some of you might say, well, you know, I just want to know about how to live my Christian life. I think this is a critically important message for you to hear. Absolutely important for you to hear. If you do not understand this, it greatly jeopardizes your relationship with God. It's vitally important to him. It said, a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed the sun with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon. And this is a prophetic picture of Israel and the coming of the Christ. And the great red dragon is Satan with 10 heads and 10 horns and on his head 7 diadems. And you can talk about the Antichrist and all these things, but it's God against Satan. And his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven. That's Satan. Cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. And she gave birth to a male child. One is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. That is Christ. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. A lot of prophetic language mixed into that. What I really want to display to you is this. Till Jesus Christ comes again and establishes his rule over this world, it is his passion of Satan to destroy Israel and what Israel stands for. And I want you to understand where we as Christians need to stand. So we're going to trace this through for a little while. Throughout the history of Israel, nation after nation has fallen because they turned their back on Israel. Literally, God said, if you bless Israel, I will bless you. If you stand against them, I will curse you. As a 16-year-old, I remember distinctly sitting on my front lawn. And I was not a great guy to read the paper, but at 16, you're really not a paper reader, but I understood enough of biblical prophecy and I understood enough of end time days that I was greatly concerned about what was taking place in the Middle East. It was called the War of 1967. You remember the 1967 battle? There were 40,000 soldiers in Israel. There were 225,000 soldiers of Jordan, Syria, and Egypt allied against them. And I remember reading the papers and saying, Israel is on the brink of destruction. If I swallow that fly, I won't be able to finish. So he had to die. There's no sly way to do it. You just kill him and move on. Okay. Just want to prepare for my lecture at home. I was fascinated as a young Christian, just at that time, fully beginning to embrace Christ, as that story played out in Israel against all odds, led a crushing defeat of their enemies. And Time magazine, I remember reading articles in Time magazine about white figures that appeared on the battlefield that no one could figure out. And the enemy reporting, people that they didn't know that were fighting for Israel. I would say to you, beyond a shadow of a doubt, Israel won because God showed up. Absolutely, without a doubt. They had 200 tanks. the opposition had 1,200, and so on. In 1948, Israel became a nation again. Way back, prophetically, many, many years ago, God said one day he would restore Israel. It was so impossible that Israel, with just a smattering of Jewish people, again captured a little piece of land, and it's a tiny piece of land, for their nation. It was so physically impossible that most evangelical preachers for quite some time had preached, because the scripture talks about Israel blossoming like a rose or like a crocus. It uses all kinds of different terms. And they would say that is prophetically what God is going to do for the church, because most of them did not believe that it was ever possible for Israel to become a nation again. You ever see a map of Israel? It's like this, with this gigantic group of people that are gathered against it and are bent on its destruction. And I was reading this week about this. I wasn't born in 1948, just in case you're wondering. I didn't read that in the paper. I read that online. But they talked about some things that took place in that time. The Battle of Kadamon. It was an Arab control center that Israel captured. And by the way, this is not an anti-Arab message or an anti-Islamic message. This is a pro-God's people message. And there are many people in among Muslim people that are coming to Jesus Christ ahead of the Jews. It's very fascinating. But there was a control center, and there was a fierce, Israel had captured it, and unexpectedly came this tremendously fierce counterattack, and there were many casualties, and many of them wounded too badly to be moved. And finally, the Israeli army, which didn't do it easy, said, we're going to have to retreat. We can't take our wounded with us because they're too gravely wounded, and we don't want them to be tortured. So they booby-trapped a building with high explosives, hoping to destroy much of the enemy. And just as they were to give the order to retreat, over a radio that they had long since ceased to look to for any kind of information, had not radio that they considered broken, not working, came the words, don't retreat. True story. They had a leader who was shot in the head and they thought he was going to die. 1.5 hour later, he was back in the battle. What does that say to us? I'll tell you what it says to me. If God shows up on your team, the other team's in trouble. And you mark it down. God, all through his word, says, Israel is my people. He does not choose them because they are the most righteous. He chose them because Abraham was righteous. He chose them because many who followed after were righteous. And he said, out of this group of people, I will send my son, Jesus Christ. He will bring redemption to the world. And I will show to the world my redemptive power. And that's great news for you. Because some of you will sit here tonight, you face long odds. And some of you are thinking, there's no way in the world, no way at all, that I'm going to be able to make it. The Bible says you're adopted into the family of God. You're an adopted, actually, it's that we are Jewish, not in our background. We are there in our relationship that we are now part of the family of God. In that same 1948, there was a battle for Mount Zion, which appears so much in Scripture. The Israelis were down to 25 bullets and had hundreds of the enemy soldiers surrounding them. They made a decision. We will die fighting. Suddenly, the entire Jordanian force that was arrayed against them dropped their weapons and fled. And the thing that they screamed was, Abraham. It was several years later that a Jordanian soldier who was part of that group told the Jewish leadership, he said, in mass we had a vision, and it was Abraham fighting with you. And we retreated. Now, you can either sit there and say, I can't buy that, or say, it's what we sung about. God is God. He is King of Kings and he's Lord of Lords. And God says, I will make Israel my chosen people and I will show the world through them what I can do. In Zechariah chapter 8, verse 3, it's the Lord says, I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. God said way many hundreds and hundreds and thousands of years actually before Israel became a nation again, God said, I'm coming back. I will show up, I'm bringing my people with me, and I will establish a nation. In 1973, Yom Kippur, many of you don't know any Jewish history, all of Israel was fasting, and mostly in their homes on a synagogue in Syria, attacked with 100,000 troops from the south and 1,200 tanks from the north. They caught Israel totally off guard and unprepared, and they did serious damage to the country. But in a very short time, when it was all over, Israel was 20 kilometers into Syria, and Syria called for a ceasefire. At one point, historical fact, three Israeli tanks held off hundreds of Syrian tanks. Why? Because God showed up. They ran out of ammo at the exact time where the Syrian tanks is. We cannot take the losses, and they turned and fled. And I'm here to say there's a message for us, both about who God's people are and how God cares for them and how God will care for us, because he says we are his people too if we know his son Jesus Christ. There's a passage of scripture over in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1. It says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering. And this was a promise to Israel back when they're entering into about to enter into the promised land. It says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And he goes on and makes this promise. He says, when the Lord gives them to you, so on and so forth. What's it simply saying? God said, I'm going to send you in an impossible situation. I will make it possible. Because I have chosen, and I made a promise. He made a promise to Abraham, and he said, I will fulfill that promise. Whether it's the walls of Jericho, which even today it seems like some evangelicals are questioning that story, and I say, question it to the ruin. Whether it's the armor of Goliath being pierced in the one spot where it could be, whether it's the 300 of Gideon against 100,000 of the Midianites, whether it's all kinds of different stories that are throughout the Bible, Israel could not be defeated except when God brought judgment against them. Again and again and again. And you read stories in the Old Testament, Israel, this vagabond group of former slaves wandering in the wilderness and countries coming up, nations coming up to them and wanting a treaty because they heard about the God of Israel. And it concerns me how often today we hear too little about it. In 1991, by the way, Iraq, back when Iraq was flexing his muscle and invading a number of countries, when they were under attack by the U.S., they began to send missiles into Israel. And it was one event where a missile was sent and Israel sent up two interceptors, which had a 90% success rate, and both of them missed. The man who was at the control, they call it the Iron Dome, their defense system, which is what they had set up to blow up and take out any Scud missiles. The man who's at the controls called for people to take cover. The hit was inevitable. And it is recorded in their notes. And remember, Israel right now is not a Christian nation. They believe God fights for them. They don't believe in Jesus Christ. They are really messed up. But it is recorded that at the last possible moment, there appeared a wind from the east. Going to appear someone at the eastern gate sometime too. His name is Jesus. There appeared a wind from the east, and it pushed the missile off track and it landed out in the ocean. They wrote this: we were all stunned. I stood up and I shouted, there is a God. He didn't even know it. But at that moment he said, there is a God. And God has said there'll come a time when his people come back to him. Here's the facts. Israel occupies 1/6 of 1%. Get this. 0.6 of 1% of the land that the Muslim world controls. 1/6 of 1%. They are a spot on the map. There are 13 million Jews in the world. I didn't realize it was that small. 7 million of them are in Israel itself. They have 1.4 billion Muslim people, many of them seeking their annihilation. 250 million close to the nation of Israel. And by the way, 5 million less Jews than existed in 1939. They have gone through their terrible times because God said, if you turn your back on me. And you remember the story? I mean, some of the craziest things. Israel, if you read in 1 Kings, you've read in 1 Samuel about King Saul, who's a humble man who became the first king. And God said to Israel, don't make a king. You follow a king will mess you up. A king will get off track and you're going to have trouble. They said, we want a king. That's what's cool. It's not cool to follow just a god. We got to have someone that we can put a crown on and robe on and worship at his feet. And God said, you can have your king, but it'll cost you. And they had King Saul, who truly messed up, and God removed him as king, put in King David, who did an amazing job, but he had some monumental failures himself. Then came King Solomon, who was so humble, God said, you can have wealth, you can have power, or you can have wisdom. And Solomon said, I'll take wisdom. And God said, I'll give you all three. But as he began to exalt himself and think how good he was, he married. The smartest man in the world married 700 wives. Now, ladies, this is not a sexist statement. There isn't anybody in this room can outthink 700 women. And he threw in 300 concubines. What is that? And it says they turned his heart from God, and he turned his nation from God. Israel's been through some horrible times that God said would happen. But why are these facts so important? Should Christians care? You know, should we even waste our time on this tonight? I say absolutely without a doubt you need to understand why God calls us to this. So I'm going to talk just a little bit about a few thoughts. Something I've already mentioned and alluded to, and I want to reemphasize. Israel is chosen by God. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, it said, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. You may not treat me as holy, but you're going to be holy to me. I'm going to use you. Despite your sin, I'm still going to use you, and you're going to be a part. And for many, when they followed him, he powerfully used them. He said, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the people who are on the face of the earth. And it wasn't because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all people. You were nothing. In fact, it was just Abraham and Sarah. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And this is talking, God talking to Israel after he's delivered them from the hands of Egypt. And he said, know therefore that your Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. And that same promise he made to Israel, you can bank on. God is a covenant keeper, and if God has said he loves you, and if God has spoken into your heart and placed his arms around you, you can trust him. God renewed a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 22, and I could take time to read it right now. But just powerfully saying, Abraham, I've chosen you, and I'm going to bless you, because Abraham was looking for a son. He didn't even have an heir. Who is it going to be? God, my wife is childless. Isn't it funny how God works? If God had asked me to sit at the planning table, I could have helped him. Sit in the boardroom and say, God, just make Sarah the most fertile woman in all the world. God said, no, I'll just give one heir. One son from Sarah. At least that was the start. When she was 99 years of age. I am well beyond the normal years to have a 14-year-old. And sometimes I'm weak in the knees when she and I get into mental battles. She's not here tonight, so don't be telling her this. I want her to think that I'm not afraid of her. I can't imagine being 99 and your husband being 100 and, whoa, here, they celebrated a son. I think I would be quaking in my boots. God does it his own way. God chose Israel out of nothing. Why not Egypt? It was a powerful nation. Why not play it out there? Because God alone wants the glory and deserves the glory and is the only one that will receive the glory in the end. And Israel is chosen by God. Place that in your head. God is a God of small beginnings. You want proof? God loves you. He's a God of small beginnings. And that's all part of the plan. He wanted us to know that he doesn't do real good with really powerful people. He does really good with anybody who puts their faith and trust in him. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, it says, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." And it's been a theme from the beginning of time. God has raised up in Israel a people to show his love and grace through. And so God began a journey with one man, Abraham, and his wife, Sarah, and one son, Isaac. And we learn a lot about the nature of God in that in Romans chapter 9. It reads like this, verses 4 and 5. "They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." So be it. And friends, one of the things that God wants us to understand, and we need to understand, and we're coming into an election year, and it's one of the reasons I'm preaching this message, is you need to pray carefully when you vote. And you need to consider whether the people we put in power love Israel. Because we will pay a price. I promise you this. We will pay a price as a nation if we don't get that right. So there are three or four lessons that I want to just mention quickly. Lesson number one, the authority of God. It is so cool. Again, Israel reminds me of God's total authority. He chooses whom and how he'll use us. And there's a passage over in 1 Corinthians that the whole bunch of us that have ever been called into ministry or called to lead the Christian Civic League. You must have gone to this a few times when you started out on that journey. And it says in verses 26 to 29, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards." So God didn't call me because I was real smart. "Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth." I felt a little bit like Gideon. Remember Gideon said, "I'm the least of the least." I was born in Nova Scotia, the son of a meat cutter. Lived on a farm with my grandfather's, living on the other side, and my grandmother. And God says, "Go into ministry." God chose. This is when I got on the page. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. God chose stuff that hadn't even existed yet and said, "That's what I'm going to use to win the battle. And I'm going to defeat all the stuff that you guys say is undefeatable. That's who I am. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God." It is not about us. It is about him. And I'm here to tell you, if God does not get his support for Israel from us, he'll get it from somebody else, or he'll just do it himself. But we will pay the price. Love what God loves. The theme just dominates Scripture, though, this whole idea of whom God chooses. Noah, to build an ark, to save the world. I mean, the one family that God said, "I can still trust." David, a shepherd boy. A socially awkward King Saul, who was great for a while. A stuttering Moses. Moses couldn't even put two words together. He stuttered, and God said, "I'll use you." Gideon, who lacked noble birth and personal confidence. Esther, a simple, young, captive girl who, by the world's standards, locked out and became queen, who was terrified to go before her husband, the king. He said, "If he doesn't hold a scepter out, he'll kill me." And God chose her. A nondescript, uneducated bunch of fishermen disciples. A radical, unique John the Baptist, who everybody thought was a little nuts. A babe in a manger, born to a virgin of insignificant birth. For the foolishness of God, in 1 Corinthians 1:25, the foolishness of God, you and I, is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. God says, "You send your best warrior, and I will take him out. Because I am King of kings, and I am Lord of lords." And Peter shares something profound in the book of Acts, chapter 10. Verses 34 and 35, and it goes like this. So Peter opened his mouth, and he said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality. God doesn't give a lick what you've accomplished. You're not cool because you got more bucks in your pocket than the next guy. You're not cool because you can sing better than the next person. You're not cool because you got a PhD in 7 different areas. God shows no partiality. He said, he indicated through the parables Jesus did to go out into the highways and the byways and to take the drunkard and the alcoholic and the broken and the forsaken and those that were hated and despised and bring them in. Because I'm not a God of partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him. How cool is that? Anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. I love that passage of Scripture. In Exodus 19, verse 4, it says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Israel is good news for you, my friends, because Israel is an example of a redemptive God who continues to work with us in our brokenness and bring us to victory and to bring us to strength. And he calls us to honor his people. So we have to choose our allegiance. Well, I got that a little back. Let me move on here. I jumped ahead. God's chosen people. Paul said, I would wish myself accursed to see you know Christ. I don't know if I have ever come close to thinking that. But God wants to honor his promises. But there's something else I want to mention here. And by the way, I just want to mention this redemptive thing. You know who God chose? I love it. He chose Rahab. You know who Rahab was? She was a harlot in the place of in the city of Jericho. But when she saw Israel arrayed out front, marching around the city, making probably many of the soldiers mock them, she saw God. And she was the one that protected the spies that came in to spy out the city. And she appears in the genealogy of Christ. How about Ruth, the Moabite? The Moabites hated Israel for the most of the time. And she was not part of the Israelites. She married a Jew, though, in some of the mysteries of God, because they weren't supposed to do that. And she was such a lady of such quality. She took care when her husband died and she was a young woman. Her mother-in-law, whose husband had also died, her father-in-law, she said, I want you to go back to your people where they'll love you, because over here where I'm returning home, they will never treat you right. And remember that famous words we use in weddings, where you go, I will go. You know, your people will be my people. And God said, I like that. I'll put her in the genealogy of Christ. I love this God that demands righteousness, and he's still a just God, which is lesson number 2. And I want to read with you, and I'm going to have to skip through some of this, but that's all right. You kind of just hang with me. But in Deuteronomy chapter 28, I just want to read this. It's so cool what God does. In verses 15 to 20, God says to Israel, this is when they're now going, he's going to take him into the promised land. But if you'll not obey the voice of the Lord your God or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground and the increase of your... Cursed shall be you when you come in and cursed shall be when you go out. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and frustration in all that you undertake to do until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds because you have forsaken me. Israel has paid a horrible price. And one of the questions people ask, well, did God commit all these atrocities on the Jews? Not at all. But when God takes his hand off us, the price is horrendous, and we all know. God warned that Israel would be scattered if they did not remain obedient to him. And in this lesson that we find, and it talks about it in Esther, when they talk about the Jews, this is literally how they speak of them. And this is this Haman, the guy that hates the Jews again. And in verse 8 of chapter 3, it says, then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there's a certain people. Doesn't that sound like a gossip? Doesn't it sound like some of the nasty stuff you said? Well, it's just this person. If you got that kind of language, get rid of it. There's this certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people. What he's really saying is we got this little plague going on. And he said, their laws are different. Do you see this? You know, he starts out, just keeps building. The laws are different from those of every other people. No one like him. True. They do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it in the king's treasury. Pretty powerful punishment. You know, I think about all of the things that that happen. And I think of the warnings that God gives us. If we look at Israel, we'll understand the price that we can pay. God's chosen people for whom Paul wished himself accursed have become a curse. The Bible says it will become a more terrifying case for Israel. Israel's going to go through a terrific time in the last days, and we know that. Because God is still a just God. But there's something else that's so beautiful. In lesson number 3, as I looked at Esther, that I learned God has an everlasting love. In 1947, he formed a nation as a precursor to Israel of his promises that he was going to keep. God is a promise keeper. And there are some of you who may be like Israel here tonight. You may have forsaken him. You may be sitting here with the burden of guilt so heavy on your shoulders you can't stand it. But a God who is a just God who will punish is still a God with an everlasting love. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. That whoever, the worst of the worst would believe in him, they would not perish, but have everlasting life. In God, this God of everlasting love made a promise through one of his prophets. In the midst of all the prophetic words about what would take place in them, in Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 14 to 20, I'm going to read it quickly. And the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, your brothers, even your brothers, your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, all of them are those of whom the inhabitants of Israel have said, go far from the Lord. To us this land is given for a possession. Therefore say, thus says the Lord, though I remove them far off among the nations, and though I scattered them among the countries, yet I have been a sanctuary to them for a while in the countries where they have gone. Remember Daniel? Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Remember Joseph? He said, wherever they got scattered, I stepped in. Therefore, thus says the Lord, therefore say, thus says the Lord, I'll gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries you have been scattered, and I'll give you the land of Israel. And when they can't come here, there, they will remove from it all its detestable things, and I'll give them one heart and a new spirit I'll put in them. I'll remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. That's the same story I tell to people all the time who don't know Jesus. God can change your heart and give you a heart of flesh instead of that grisly, hard, miserable heart of stone. And he can give you a heart for him, as he's done for many in our church. We heard men testifying this morning at our men's breakfast, and it was so powerful what God does. There's all kinds of verses to share. In Exodus 19, verse 4, God said to Israel, you shall have seen what I did to the Egyptians. That was a verse I read earlier when I got out of line here. I bore you on eagle's wings, and I brought you to myself. Lesson number 4, choose your allegiance. There's a sober verse that has been a rule in my life from the time I was a young man. It remains to this day. And it says this. The Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I'll make of you a great nation, and I will bless you. And I'll make your name great, which God did all those things, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And you, all the families of the earth, shall be blessed. We all know that we need to choose our allegiance. Back in the 1930s, the Evangelical Church of Germany chose their own peace and their own quiet and their own protection and turned their back on Israel. They literally threw out the Old Testament, basically, because of Hitler's regime and refused to stand except for a few men like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who paid with his life. But they stood for Israel. I believe that God calls us to stand with Israel. I believe it's a biblical truth. He's given the warning. He hasn't rescinded it. I want to read a verse in Romans chapter 2, verse 29. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. God says every one of us here tonight who profess Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we are Jews of the heart. We are part of the family of God. And he calls us to love the people that he has loved and he has used as his example. He said, I chose you. There were a few people, but I chose you. And he calls us to that same allegiance. For in Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God through faith. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, they put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male and female. You're all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. I want to say to you again, I felt really very, I didn't want to preach this message, and not because I didn't want to stand for Israel. I just said, you know, it's just, it's not a cool message in some ways. It's, and the Holy Spirit really said to me, so what's not cool about it? What's not cool about my truth? About my word. I felt so rebuked in my spirit because I loved the nation of Israel. I thought I need to share this. And if you're here and you're a Christian, it's not a political statement. This is a biblical truth. As we head into this election just weeks away, one of the questions you need to ask yourself when you vote, is this a person who loves Israel? Because someday we are going to be accountable for these decisions. We don't live in a vacuum. We have to make a stand. But I also want you to go away with this. Whoever you are, no matter how insignificant people say you are, God loves you too with an everlasting love. So much he sent his son. And if you're here and you're a failure and you've turned your back on him, he calls you back, even as he is in that process of calling Israel back. Israel doesn't know it yet. But they're not in that position where they are and somehow supernaturally surviving the forces around them because they're good. They are there because God enables them. And they're there because God supernaturally gets involved because he is God. Let's stand together. I don't even know how to close this. We're going to sing a song. But here's something I'm going to ask you to do as a lesson from this. I'm going to ask you to carefully, over the next few days, to pray for the people of Israel. I'm going to ask you to pray for our country that will not become a country that turns its back on the people God has chosen.